Let me pray as we come to study the scriptures together. Father, we're coming to a book that mystifies many Christians. Sometimes we keep away from it because we're not sure how to handle it. And yet you say it is your word to us and that through it you will bless us. So we pray this morning we'd hear your voice, the voice of the living God. And you fix our eyes on Jesus and that we'd know your blessing. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen. Well, how to be blessed? I guess we all want to be blessed by God. It's probably why you've come here this morning. You want to receive good things from our God. Even if you're not sure that God exists, you would like to receive good things from the God you're not sure about. But what does blessing look like? I think most people measure blessing in their lives in terms of health and wealth. We're not so crass as to be like the prosperity gospel people who think that God's blessed me and therefore I've got masses of money. But I think that we think we're blessed when we're not sick and we are financially secure. So blessing is like a particular set of circumstances in our life. I have the job I want. Maybe I'm going on the holidays I want. I have the marriage I want or the relationship I want. I've got kids, they're doing okay at school and uni. I'm being recognized by people around me. I have the status I want. And it's why our lives are such an emotional roller coaster. Because the problem is, of course, we can't control the world around us. All of those circumstances depend on other people and other things totally out of our control. Yet that is our view of blessing. The Bible has a very different view of blessing. It is the security of knowing the unconditional, unchangeable, unbreakable love of God in Jesus. That you're on the side of the King of history and he is bringing in his perfect kingdom, whatever your circumstances. And that's the message of the book of Revelation. It's a book that takes us out of the circumstances of this world and fixes us on the reality of creation as God sees it. Verse 1 tells us it's a message from God through Jesus to the Apostle John for us. Now, the book of Revelation might not be the first place in the Bible you've traditionally turned for blessing. Many Christians avoid it because of its imagery. This is the book of numbers, beasts, dragons, angels, and heavy metal lyrics. So I first learnt Revelation 13:18 in this context. Here we go, Ben. Oh, Ben. You could have had a few more bars of Iron Maiden there for the edification of the brethren. That was kindness to them. So I first learnt it in terms of Iron Maiden lyrics. The second half of the mystical voice is Revelation 13:18. Now, you might not think that Iron Maiden is a blessing to you. And yet, the thumping beat of Iron Maiden's Number of the Beast does in some ways capture the emotions of this book. Because Revelation, perhaps more than any other book in the Bible, is a book to be felt. It's written in a particular type of literature that is supposed to engage our emotions. It's called apocalyptic literature, as in the apocalypse, or the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's the word translated in verse 1 as the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It means appearing. And this is a style of writing that's pretty alien to us, isn't it? But for John's first century readers who got the book of Daniel in their Bibles, it was very familiar. I hope you saw how Daniel 7, Revelation 1, how they begin to fit together. In fact, all the images we're going to see over the coming weeks in the book of Revelation are found in the Old Testament. There's nothing new in this book in terms of image. If you want to do your homework over the coming weeks, read the whole Old Testament and you'll understand the book of Revelation better. Because Revelation is a book about word and image. And they interpret each other. You see that in verse 2. Look at verse 2. John says, he testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God. and the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, John sees things, but also there is the word. He hears things. It's impossible, actually, to draw the visions in the book of Revelation, because the words spoken to John seem to contrast often what he sees. Let me give you an example. In Revelation chapter 5, which we're going to study in a couple of weeks' time, a voice says to John, "See, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." But when John looks round to look at the voice, to look at this lion, we read, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain." And you can't draw that. You can't draw a lion, a kingly beast who rules, who looks like a lamb that's been put to death. But there's huge significance in that we're going to see in a couple of weeks' time. So how does God bless us through this book? Well, look at verse 3 with me. "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Blessing comes through reading God's word, so we hear his voice, and taking it to heart, meditating on it. And the reason this is important is at the end of the verse, "because the time is near." We live in the last days, according to the Bible. The days between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his return to judge the whole of creation. History is heading rapidly for the day when everyone will be judged according to how they've responded to the word of God, the word about Jesus. Therefore, there is nothing more important than listening to the word of God and taking it to heart. Now, around the country at the moment, people are doing their GCSEs, their A-levels. Students have either just done their final exams or they're gearing up to the final exams. The dates have been fixed. When they sit down, all that will matter is whether they're able to answer the questions set according to the syllabus. Well, in the same way, John is saying, the time is near. The day is set when everyone will face an exam. There will be one question. How have you responded to my word? The word about Jesus. Therefore, the way to be blessed is to listen to that word now. Because firstly, it'll give you a right view of history. A right view of history. Have a look down to verse 4 with me. "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come." Revelation is first and foremost a letter here from John to seven churches, real first century churches with real problems. And chapter 1 acts as a summary. Over the coming weeks, we'll see how John is going to reorientate our view of reality. He takes our eyes off the day-to-day struggles of our lives, the struggles that consume us, and he shows us what's really going on in the universe, a universe with one ruler, the one who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. It's a phrase repeated in verse 8. Do you see that? Look at verse 8. "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last. "I am the God who is outside time, who rules everything there is, and I do it through my Son." Verse 5, "Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Jesus, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the faithful witness. If you want to see what God is like, you need look no further than my Son, the first man raised from the dead. So now he rules over the whole of creation. There is no king higher. No president he doesn't control. No government not in his power. Which makes the next thing John says mind-blowing. Look at it, verse 5 again. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." This is Jesus, the King of Kings, who loves you. So much that he freed you from slavery to sin at the cost of shedding his own blood. And verse 6, "and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father." He's taken us into his service. He's made us his representatives in the world to show people what it looks like to have Jesus as your king and God as your father. See, if you ever doubt that God loves you, the Bible always urges you to look back to the cross, to the price that he paid to put you on his team. The Manchester United forward, Carlos Tevez, is feeling pretty unloved at the moment because Alex Ferguson clearly doesn't want to shell out £22 million to make his contract permanent. He's not worth it. Well, that's not a feeling that the Christian can ever have. You should never have the feeling, I'm not worth it. Because we know the God who gave his one and only son to bring you into his team. Because Jesus shed his blood to make us his. And it means we've been brought onto the winning team. One day everyone will realize that. Verse 7. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him. See, he is coming. He's already on his way. Yeah, it's still in the future, but Jesus is coming. Those who killed him spiritually, physically, will see him. Those who killed him spiritually in their lives, writing him off, will see him. In fact, all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Mourning because they'll realize they've rejected the one who created them, the one who had the right to rule over them, the one who loved them. Mourning because they'll face his punishment. You see, it's this day in the future. That's the reason we run Christianity Explored. Because there is a real day when everyone will be held to account, because they will either see their glorious king who loves them returning, or they will see the dreadful judge they've rejected returning. And our place in history, if you're a Christian, servants of this true returning king. So let me ask you, how do you view your life? I guess that most of the time we just assume, we look back to our birth and we think, right, I'm going to live until I die. Nothing's going to happen between now and then. And I'm probably going to die at a ripe old age. And what we hope is in between, we sort of enjoy our lives. You know, we achieve our goals. Perhaps we want to get married. Perhaps we want to get unmarried. Perhaps we're going to raise our children. Perhaps we're just trying to make the best of the mess that our lives have been so far. So we get up in the morning and we go to work and we try to be nice to people and we come home and we relax and maybe we go to church and then maybe we go to the midweek church meeting as long as it fits into our work or our hobbies. And we know our lives are sort of about following Jesus. But we're not sure, what difference does that make? We're sort of like ants on an anthill, scurrying backwards and forwards without really thinking much about what we do or why we do it. Focused on our own little lives, not really thinking about the big picture. And Jesus says, here is the right view of your life. Here's where we're going to go in the book of Revelation. Here's who you are from the one who sits outside creation, looking down upon the anthill. He says, I rule the world, and I love you, so much I died for you. I freed you from your self-centeredness to serve me, to wear the colors of the king, and I'm coming back to get you. That is reality. It wouldn't be a bad mantra to repeat, would it, when we get up each morning? Jesus rules, Jesus loves me, Jesus died to free me, so I can serve him today, while I wait for him to come. See, whatever you're doing, that's your purpose. From the way you treat your wife when you come down to breakfast in the morning, you're a servant of the king. You're showing the world what it looks like. You're showing your children what it looks like to have Jesus as king. From the way you sit in front of that computer at work thinking, what is the point of this? You're a servant of the king, who loved you and died for you. And the way that you do your job says to the world around you, Jesus is king and he's coming back to get me. From the way you interact with people in the school playground, from the way you interact with people in the church family, from the way you use your money to the way you organize your diary, from the way you tuck your kids up in bed at night to what you watch on the television, to everything, from the purpose of creation, you're a servant of the king, and he loves you, and he died for you to set you free, to serve him, and he's coming back to get you. So that's a right view of history. The purpose, second half of verse 6, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And you need to have that view of history because, secondly, you need a right view of the Christian life. A right view of the Christian life. Because after his extended greeting here from John, he tells his readers about his situation. Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, we often talk about fellowship, don't we? Which we mean sharing a cup of tea with other people because we follow Jesus. John says our sharing is going to be far less comfortable. He's on Patmos. It's a small prison island between Greece and Turkey, slightly closer to Turkey. And he's there for one reason. Because he's a servant of the king. And he's been telling other people about King Jesus. And the shocking thing is that John seems to think this is the normal Christian life. Did you see that in verse 9? Why? It's the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. So if you're in Jesus, you can expect suffering because you're part of his kingdom. And you can expect that you're going to have patient endurance. It's just normal. You will be opposed by the world around you. So if you had pulled on a Manchester United shirt today and walked, say, through Liverpool around Anfield going, nah, 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 this match is irrelevant, we've already won the Premiership, you might face a small amount of hostility. That's the same for us. Because we openly say, Jesus is king in a world that has rejected his rule. And if you say Jesus is king, you can expect to be treated like Jesus. So he was the most loving man who ever lived, wasn't he? Yet he was hated. He was the most righteous man who ever lived. No one could pin anything wrong on him. Yet he was executed like a criminal. He was actually the most popular man the world has ever known. More people have followed him than anyone else. Yet he was despised and rejected by his own people, kicked out of his hometown. It's normal. It's why Mark Thompson, the director general of the BBC, said publicly that Christians should be given a harder time than any other faith group in the media. It's why there's legislation going through Parliament at the moment that's going to make it very difficult to teach the Bible's view on sex and relationships. In a few months' time, even, me standing here and saying that homosexual practice is a sin could lead to me ending up in prison for 7 years. But it's actually not just on the national scale. It's the personal comments that can hurt more. Have you noticed that? So maybe you don't want to join in the drinking games that the works do. And you're treated as though you've personally insulted your colleagues. All you've said is, no, it's not for me. And they react to you as though you've personally insulted them. Or maybe you invite a friend's children to Bible club. And they suggest you're the member of a cult. No, not your face, of course. They just tell your children, who tell theirs. And those two examples I have because those are two from our church family in the last 6 months. You see, when John tells these churches he's suffering as they're suffering in Christ, he's reminding them that patient endurance, it's not an optional extra for the Christian. It's not something we'll need once in a while. It's needed every day if we're living as servants of the King. And we'll only endure if, lastly, we have a right view of Jesus. A right view of Jesus. Look down at verse 10 with me. On the Lord's day, John says, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This is John's first vision in the book of Revelation. It's Sunday, and the Holy Spirit is working in him to give him a unique experience. Don't think it's happening to any of us at the moment. Some people look like they're having a very unique experience. They're in a vision, a trance themselves. But John, on this first Sunday, was having a unique experience, an experience that's going to help these churches to endure. Look at verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Lampstands would have instantly been like the ones that burnt in the tabernacle, the tent that God dwelt in amongst his people. Ones that burnt in the temple at the heart of Jerusalem, showing God's presence continuously. Verse 13. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Like the son of man we read about in Daniel chapter 7. The one who is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Are you someone amongst all peoples? Are you in the time defined as everlasting? Do you exist amongst all nations? This is the one who rules you. It's why he's draped in a gold sash. Verse 14. His head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Pure beyond belief. Wisdom beyond any human being. Like God himself. Verse 15. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Feet powerful to conquer. His voice thunders like a mountain stream in flood, crashing over the boulders. Verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and about his mouth. Can we just tell the creche that if they open the door, we can hear it? I think they don't. It's one of those funny things where you don't realize. Even the powerful vision of Jesus can be defeated by four small children. Joy. So verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. See, his grip is strong enough to hold not just a sun, but seven suns. A razor-sharp blade comes out from his mouth. When he speaks, it will cut you to the heart. His face is too bright for you to look into. You'll hurt your eyes if you even dare to look at it. Just the same way as if you look up the sun on a hot day, it burns in your vision. Now, this is a terrifying figure. I mean, John's reaction here is the only sensible thing to do. Do you see what John does in verse 17? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Wouldn't you? Faced by a figure so powerful, so pure, so dazzling, so clearly able to destroy you, so clearly unlike you. As James has already reminded us, when anyone in the Bible comes face to face with a vision of God's glory, they're terrified. They fall flat on their face as though dead. But look what this terrifying man does to John. Verse 17. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." He reaches out in compassion and reassures him. I wonder if John remembered the Lord Jesus' first words to the women outside his tomb once he'd risen from the dead. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Every I am here echoes the name of God from the Old Testament. I am who I am. That's what God said to Moses. The first and the last. You'll never reach a point in time when I'm not there. The living one who's risen from the dead. You don't need to fear even death. I've got the keys to Hades, the place of the dead, and I promise you'll never go there. When I was playing rugby as a schoolboy, I played for London and the South East, and we had this game against the Midlands. And we arrived at this clubhouse in Nottingham, and there was this huge monster there. He towered above us. He had arms sort of like round his knees. And he played for England schoolboys the year before. And as much as we kept repeating the mantra, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, we just weren't really convinced by it. I mean, this bloke looked like he ripped the heads off soft southerners for fun. He didn't look safe. He was terrifying. But when we both got selected for the next level up, and he was on my team, and I got to know him a bit, it was a very different feeling walking into the clubhouse with him on your side. I mean, he looked just the same. He was just as terrifying. But rather than being terrified, I felt totally secure. Whatever happened, this bloke was fighting for me. See, that's the difference between the first half of Revelation 1:17 and the second half. In the first half, John sees a vision so awesome, so powerful, so terrifying. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And in the second half, then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. All that terrifying power is on your side. That awesome and fear-inspiring king tenderly reaches down, and like a father might put his hand on the shoulder of his son to reassure him, he reaches out to reassure his servant, I'm with you. And it's only when you know Jesus is on your side, it's safe to discover verse 20. Look at verse 20 with me. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. See, only when you know this awesome king is on your side do you want to know that he has in his hand seven representatives spiritually, seven angels who show that he has the life of the church totally within his grip. And only when you know that he's on your side do you want to know that he is actually walking between the seven lampstands. This terrifying king is present amongst his church. That awesome Jesus is amongst us this morning. He's here in the midst of his people. He is that powerful to help, and he is tender to our needs. See, there are two wrong views of Jesus. One sees him as sort of all chummy, like the mate who's there to help you when you want him. A friend who'll fit in with every one of your plans, to be chatted to at your convenience. That's not the vision John gets, is it? Jesus is the most terrifying king in Revelation 1. He gets more scary as the book goes on. He rules everyone and everything. Our job's to bow the knee to him, and to conform our lives to his will. I mean, Michelle Obama, she might have got away with putting her arm around the Queen, but you'd never get away with just wandering up and putting your arm around this Jesus. We need to repent of all the times that in thinking that we call Jesus friend, we fail to treat him as Lord. But the second wrong view of Jesus is to see him as unapproachable, as uncaring, as distant. Because he is the one who reaches out to comfort us. He puts his arm round us. He lives amongst us in intimate relationship. However far we might feel from him, he's always right beside us. However much we might feel that he's forgotten us, he's actually upholding us. And the stupid thing is, with this Jesus in our corner, we don't rely on him. We try and sort out our lives on our own. We get back in the rut of our anthill, and we go, oh no, I can't do anything about this. Oh, I'm stuffed out of sight. My life is awful. And Jesus, the glorious, all-powerful King, who tenderly loves us and reaches out to comfort us, is there going, I'm here. Yeah, your life is going to be hard, because I've made you my servant. And therefore, you're going to experience what I experienced. You're not going to be popular with the world. But I'm here. I'm amongst you. Rely on me. Trust me. you remember what happens in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe? When the children ask the beavers about meeting Aslan. I've used this before, but it's just so appropriate. Listen. "Oh," says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. And no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus? Safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus rules. Jesus loves me. Jesus died to free me so I can serve him today while I wait for him to come and get me, whatever happens. Let's pray together. A few moments quiet for you to respond to God's word to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the ruler of the kings of the earth, the glorious, awesome, terrifying, all-powerful one, and that you decide our fate in eternity as you clutch the keys of death and Hades. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love us and you died for us. And you've set us free. And you reach out to comfort us as we battle to follow you in a world that rejects you. Please, as we study Revelation over the weeks to come, move our hearts and minds so that we might be fixed totally upon you, our King, and live wholeheartedly for you in your world. For we pray it in your name. Amen.